Please turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. We're going to take a detour this morning from our study of James. We'll be in James 5, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Trying to learn from what we preach on, right? Today I want to mention, too, a special guest that is here, dear brother in Christ, Sabrant DeSwat, is in town already and is with us, and glad that he has made it here from South Africa. As Jess mentioned, he'll be sharing on Saturday night at the Mission Grounds Coffee House about the ministry in South Africa and what we're going to be doing as, on our mission trip over there, and also just about what's going on in Linwood Baptist Church, ACBC, Africa, SMTI. So we look forward to hearing from my brother share. And then he'll be preaching next Sunday morning, again, Lord willing. And then I also want to just mention that he and I are going to be traveling together tomorrow to attend our first D-Men seminar, Doctor of Ministry seminar at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're both seeking a Doctor of Ministry in Biblical Counseling. And I'm very grateful to Sabrant. He's really the one that helped nudge me into doing it. We were talking about it, and the fact that he signed up and you got ahead of me, you got signed up early. So anyway, I'm grateful. We've been working really hard and we're looking forward to a good week this week. So pray for us and pray for him, especially the flight over, had a little bit of pain in his leg, worried there might be a blood clot or something. He's going to the doctor in the morning, but just lift him up to the Lord as you think about him. And we look forward to worshiping together next Sunday and hearing the word. This morning, I said, we're stepping away from James. I wanted to share something that's been on my heart related to some things I've been studying. And the title of the message, we're really, Ephesians 4 is where we're just going to, it's a point of departure. We're going to be moving around in the scriptures. It's really more of a theological, systematic theological sermon in the sense of looking at a lot of different passages and what they say and how they speak to the question. The title of the message this morning is I'm not okay, you're not okay. I chose that advisedly. There was a book in the late 60s that was a bestseller, I'm okay, you're okay. And it was at that time, a popular psychological theory that was being, a psychiatric theory was being advocated. And not to get into the details or the weeds of that, but essentially the idea was that understanding our past and how we got to where we are, it's really okay that we are like we are. And not that everything in that book is wrong, but the essential premise is. And that is that, yeah, we, in Christ especially, it's a sense that we are okay and we're all okay in one sense, yes, because we're washed under the blood of Christ. And we're going to really, but it's really, we're going to be okay. We're not okay now. And so we're really not okay, and I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And the Christian life really is understanding that. That once you're born again, you have a new heart, you've been changed, you're set on the course of heaven, eternity future has invaded the present, and you now have share in the life of God in the present, but you still have a sin nature. You still have a daily battle, not just with indwelling sin, but with the world and with the devil. And so there's no time for complacency in the Christian life. So the I'm okay, you're okay really shouldn't be the way we think about life. We're in a war zone spiritually. That's the picture the New Testament gives. We are at war, not only from without, but within. The enemy's within. And so we need to be diligent. And so the issue then is, I'm not okay, you're not okay, we need to help one another. It's kind of the tagline, I guess. And what I want to put before you is something that we've talked about before, but it's becoming clearer in my own heart. And I want to share with you some things that I think will help us to be more motivated in this area. And that is that we, as we look at the New Testament, we're challenged as sinners who see things wrongly and who think atomistically, and then particularly challenged as Westerners, because we think even more individualistically than folks from Eastern cultures do. We're challenged in that to understand the New Testament's emphasis on one anothering, our corporate identity in Christ, how much we need each other, how much I need you and how much you need me, how much each of us need one another. We can sort of agree with it theoretically, but it's really hard to get it into the fabric of our lives. And God wants it to get into the fabric of our lives. That this is the way He wills to change us. And we have a tendency to, we get sleepy spiritually, and we kind of think, I'm okay, you're okay. And we just think in terms of, you know, our daily life and what we want to have happen. And yeah, I mean, we're thinking about spiritual things, but we're not thinking with the urgency of, like, if we were really at war here and there were, you know, tanks going to be coming through, we would be acting differently, right? If there was a real physical war going. Well, there really is a real spiritual war going. And so part of what we have to do is keep reminding each other to be alert, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil's like a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. So what we want to talk about is the tendency that we, I think, even in a church like ours, where we have embraced some biblical teachings regarding what sanctification is. Sanctification, basically, the word means the progressive growth in holiness that happens, that should happen in the life of a true believer. Sanctify means to be made holy, and so it's a progressive being made holy in your life, that the Spirit begins at conversion, at regeneration, and continues throughout your life, and we're to be actively involved in that. We're not passive. And we understand that. We're supposed to, we have a sound theology of progressive sanctification. We understand this biblically. I mean, by and large, as a church, I think we have a pretty good understanding of this. All of different places, we're all at different places, of course. But we also have a pretty good understanding of the doctrine of the church, and that we're supposed to help one another, that the church really is a corporate entity, and that we're interdependent, that God gives us spiritual gifts, and He makes us one, and we're supposed to help one another. And yet, why is it that if we know those things, why do we find it so difficult to really do them? Why is it so hard for us to really leave behind a mindset of kind of like a Lone Ranger Christianity? We would not articulate that we live that way, but we act as if we believe that. When we don't really open up our hearts, we don't really get involved in other people's lives. We see people around us that are at need, and we're not thinking vigilantly, we're not thinking soberly, we're not understanding how much we need to be involved in each other's lives, so we don't ask the question, hey, how are you doing? And we don't go past the initial fine to say, no, how are you really doing? I want to understand what's going on with you. Or we don't open up when we're on the other side of it and share with someone who does ask us. One of the things I think that is a particular challenge for us, that we've seen some, and elders have talked about this a little bit, is that as you start to understand things like the doctrines of biblical counseling, we're going to be studying that this week, at Southern, the DMN program. Well, one of the things you learn is that you need to keep growing and becoming more skilled in the way you handle the word so that you can help people. We need to do what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That is, that we learn how to skillfully handle the word in relationship to one another. And we all need to be growing in that ability, because we're all called to speak the word to each other. But we can sometimes overestimate the importance of that, or underestimate the power of the Spirit in a believer. Because what can happen is we can have a leave it to the expert mentality. And I want to caution you from that. That when you see someone in need and you see they're hurting, that you think, well, they need a counselor. I need to talk to an elder or one of the ladies that's working through the counseling program, or, I mean, you might eventually, but the first thing that God would have you do is move toward them in love to bless them and to help them. You see? Don't leave it to the experts. Go and engage. And then later, if you need to, and not experts, not even a good term. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of the way people think nowadays. There are no experts. The reality is, the people that are most trained in biblical counseling, most skillful, will tell you there's so many times they have no idea what to do when they're talking to a counselee. And they're praying, Lord, what is it that I do with this person right now? We do have the expert. The Holy Spirit is the expert. He knows what's going on in the heart of that person. And if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. So I want to talk with you today about the title, I'm Not Okay, You're Not Okay, So We Need to Help One Another, really arguing for why we should see that this is our daily duty to help one another and to be helped by others in our sanctification. And I want to organize our thoughts. Let me read the first passage. This is, like I said, it's a point of departure. We're going to look at 3 points, but let's read Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. And as we read, I want you to note, he's going to talk about giving the spiritual gifts that he gives us. And then he's going to talk about the body. And what you're going to see in this is a passage to meditate on, because he is describing sanctification completely corporately. What I mean is, he's describing a local church, the church as a whole, growing up to look more like Jesus. Not individually. Now, obviously, the individuals are, because each one's growing in grace and doing their part. But he's describing a corporate growth. This is the kind of thing we have to pray through, meditate on, because it's so outside the box for us, especially as Americans. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you that it instructs us, it confronts us, it reproves us, it shows us how to change. We pray that your word by your Spirit might do just that. May you accomplish your purpose in each heart for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the 3 points I want us to consider our thoughts around. First, the first point is the way God works. And what I'm going to argue in this first point is that when we understand the way God Himself works, we understand that we were made to be the image of God. First chapter of the Bible, we're created in the image of God. That is to replicate and to reflect His glory, to be like Him, the image and likeness of God. When we understand the way God works, it ought to have clear application to how we should work. Now let's think about this. The way God works. The Bible makes clear that God is a Trinity, that He is a triune being, that God is three persons in one essence. That the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all equally God. They're equal in power and glory. And yet they are distinct persons, interrelating in a communion of love. Co-inhering, yes, completely in one another, so that to see Jesus is to see the Father. But yet distinct persons. Well, when we look at the Scriptures, what we see is that God made, and remember, I preached on this about four Sundays ago, on Father's Day, I preached a message, The Glory of the Family. If you weren't here, you might want to watch that, because I'm not going to go into all that we talked about that day, obviously, but just to remind you of one key point. And we talked about the fact that we noted that when the Lord gave, when He created man, when He decided in the moments of creation as He's creating things, we have a dialogue that happens suddenly in the creation. To this point, there's been no dialogue. There's just been God saying, let there be light. God says, and there's not a dialogue or response. But at the moment He creates man, He says, let us make man in our image. There's a dialogue in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. So God makes man in the image of His triune self. I think the reason that happens at that moment is to show us that that's part of the reason He's creating man, is to create a relational being that is like Him in relating to one another. And so that the true picture of the Trinity, the only real picture of the Trinity, is man and woman and a child, a family, three persons, yet one entity. It's not exactly the same. It's a representation. But it's the best one we have, and it's the one God gave. Now, so He created man to reflect His glory. That's why He created man, so that He could shine His glory throughout the universe, through man on the planet Earth. That being said, if we look at how God works, it helps us understand something about how we should work. Because one of the things we see as we look at the doctrine of the Trinity and we look at how the Scriptures paint for us this picture of our great and glorious God is that we see what's called the economy of the Trinity worked out in the Scriptures with clarity. The economy of the Trinity. It's from two Greek words. Actually, the word economy comes from the word oikos nomos. Oikos means house, nomos means law. So like the law of the house, the rule of the house. So economy, that's where the word comes from. The economy within the Trinity is the way that the family, in a sense, I mean, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not exactly a family the way our family is made to image that. But in the Trinity, we see that there is this clear pattern of relationship. And here's the economy of the Trinity, the way that theologians often break it down. The Father administers, that is, He calls the shots, as it were. He directs. The Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And we see this in creation and redemption. The Father administers and directs, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Let me just show you this, and I'm going to give you some verses you can look at a little bit later. I'm going to summarize them quickly for the sake of time, but I encourage you to look at them and work through them to see how this economy of the Trinity works out in creation. Think about a couple of verses. 1 John 1, 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Word, the second person of the Trinity, through Him all things were created, right? And nothing was created apart from Him. Colossians 1, 15-17 says essentially the same thing. For He is the firstborn, speaking of Jesus, He is the firstborn of all creation. For through him all things were created that have been created, things invisible and visible, things in the heavenlies and things on the earth. All things were created through him and for him. So everything's created through the Son. Then you go back to Genesis 1, and how does God create? Then God said, the Father says, the Son, the word that goes forth from the Father. It's through the word that the Father creates. So the Son is the instrument of creation. We see this in Psalm 33:6. Through the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But the Spirit is also involved. The Spirit is there in Genesis 1:2. We're told as the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. He's down there on the ground surface is the picture. And when we see the way that the Scriptures continue to unfold, that's his role. It's to apply. In fact, it's also Genesis 33:6. Psalm 33:6. I mentioned a moment ago that through the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The breath of his mouth, ruach, the Hebrew word for breath, is also the word for spirit. By the spirit of his mouth, all the heavens, all the celestial bodies. So the Son and the Spirit are involved going forth from the Father in creation. There is this harmonious, interdependent, complementary roles. They work together in beautiful harmony. The same with salvation, with redemption. The Father directs. God is the one who sends his Son into the world. When we preached through John a few years ago, one of the things that we pointed out was how many times Jesus said the word sent. I am the one, I've been sent by the Father. He who sent me. And that's a key concept. He said, I'm doing the will of him who sent me. I'm doing his will. I've been sent by the Father. So Jesus comes to accomplish the will of the Father. You see this pictured in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the Lord loving and planning salvation, and he sends his Son. He gives his Son as an offering. His Son does the great work of salvation. He comes and lives a perfect life, tempted in every way, yet without sin, fulfilling the law positively in absolute perfection. Then he gives himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as a sacrifice for all who would ever believe. And he pays for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. Every sin, past, present, and future, laid upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he does take them away. And he's able to say, it is finished. And so from the cross, he cries out, it is finished. The debt is paid. He dies to fulfill the penalty of sin, experiencing the penalty of sin in our place. And then he's raised on the third day to prove that he was righteous in all of his ways and death could not hold him. And he becomes a savior of everyone who believes in him, delivering them from the domain of darkness. Now, he comes and accomplishes. But one of the things that we saw also in John is how he makes clear that it's good for him to go away. Remember John 14:16, the three chapters from the upper room discourse. Jesus says in John 14, verse 12 and following, it's good for you that I go away. And they're really distressed. You're distressed because I'm leaving. No, don't be troubled. It's good for you that I'm going away. Because if I go, I will send another comforter to you. And when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And he says things like, and you're going to do greater things than I have done. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Well, the things that you and I do are on the other side of Calvary. The things that Jesus did on this side of Calvary that he was ministering in were before all of his great accomplishment of redemption, so that people were not delivered the same way from the domain of darkness as they are afterwards. They were saved, but they, after the cross and resurrection, they are plucked away from Satan. So that when you and I preach the gospel, someone is saved in a dramatic way that we can't anticipate. This is what he was talking about too in Matthew 11 when he says that John the Baptist was the greatest. There is no one greater than John the Baptist. Remember that? Greatest man ever that has lived. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's a new order that has happened through Christ. He's inaugurated it, but now that the Spirit has come, we're a part of that. We're realizing that. And so the Spirit comes and the Spirit applies everything that Jesus has done. You must be, Jesus had said this, to be saved, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born again. How are you born again? You're born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. If you're not regenerated, you are not of God. And so I have accomplished, and now the Spirit is going to apply this to you. He regenerates. And then it's the Spirit who sanctifies you. It's the Spirit who fills you. It's the Spirit who fights within you against the flesh. It's the Spirit who will have you, as we saw in James chapter 4. He lusts to the point of jealousy after your affection, the Holy Spirit. So that this perfect complementary outworking of God's plan, where each person is contributing certain aspects of this perfect plan, and they each delight in the other's work. That's what you see. The Father, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Look at my Son. Everything, look at how wonderful my Son is. The Son continually says, hey, the works that I'm doing aren't my works. They're the works of the Father. Look at the Father. Then the Son saying, listen, it's good that I go away. The Spirit's coming. Man, when you have the Spirit, you're going to have everything that you need. And when the Spirit comes, what does he do? He will testify of me. All he can do is talk about Jesus. So you have this beautiful, complementary, interdependent working in the very being of God, in the nature of God. This is what we see. Now, progressive sanctification. What happens when a person becomes a believer? Well, they're born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. And now you have a war going on. There was really no war before. It was just tyranny. Now there's a war because you're now alive to the things of God and you still have this old man. This is what it's talking about in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the desires of the flesh. So walk in the Spirit. The Spirit has come in. Now we're to cooperate with God. And so in progressive sanctification, we grow in holiness, not by passivity. Let go and let God is not in the Bible as a doctrine. In fact, just to show you, turn a couple of pages over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians right after Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 12. This is what sanctification is like. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, listen, what you've got to do is work out what God has worked into you. You have to labor and work this out. It's not something light. It's not I'm okay, you're okay. It's work it out with fear and trembling. This is serious business. Work it out. Well, you got to do it all in your own strength. No, it might feel like it sometimes, but it's not. And you must understand this because look, verse 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As you labor to do what you know to do, like get in the word, pray, as you labor to make yourself talk to that person that you don't want to talk to because they look like they got a need and you don't feel like you have anything to give. And this is a time for me to leave it to the experts. No, move toward them. Make yourself do that. And that sometimes feels like, I mean, you're laboring to make yourself do it. Yes, that's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how do you do that? As you do it, you pray. You should be praying. Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't think I have anything to give. I don't know why anybody would want to talk to me right now. But you have shown me this person, and apparently you want me to talk to them. You see how, I mean, you kind of, the Lord's working on our hearts, even as we're saying stuff like that, isn't it? Because we're kind of complaining to him at first. Really? I don't think so. This is not a good idea. You've made a mistake. It's kind of like we're saying, like, we're like Moses. You know, here am I, send Aaron. Right? Somebody else. Well, the Lord has put you in the situation. You see the need, and what do you do? Lord, I don't know why you're sending me, but if you're sending me, you've got to give me strength. Help me. Help me know what to say. Help me. And so you just start moving and you're thinking, trying to think of some scripture or whatever. You're praying and you just make yourself go forward. Confident that he's the one that's working in you, that he will give you the power. Now turn over a couple more pages to the next book, Colossians 1. And I want to show you this principle again. This is basically progressive sanctification, growing in holiness, has been described as a synergism, a divine-human synergism. Synergism, it comes from two Greek words, soon, together, or with, and ergo, to work, ergon, to work. So it means to work together, synergism. So sanctification is a divine and human synergism. We work with God. And you're called to work with God. It's not like and the reality is, you work, but you're only working with the energy that he gives you. So that at the end, you can say, from him and through him and to him are all things. By his grace. I am what I am by the grace of God and nothing more. Yes. But you still got to work at it and trusting in the grace. You see, that's the mystery. Now, look at this in Colossians chapter 1. Paul gives us a window into his own human divine synergism and the carrying out of his ministry. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Here's our model for ministry. We're lifting up Christ and we're teaching and admonishing every person to make them complete. Look at verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I am laboring for this. I'm agonizing for this. I'm straining for this according to his power, which mightily works within me. So that you see that when you're actually doing it and you get it done, you know that he's done it. And there really is that prayerful dependence and awe at what God has enabled you to do. That's what a divine human synergism is. That's sanctification. Now, think with me for a moment. So you have to work with God in your sanctification. Yes. You're also made to reflect God, the image of God, to be like God, right? So think about how illogical this is. When you work with God in your sanctification, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working in your life together. The Father, I mean, the Spirit's helped you know the Father, so you're calling out to the Father, you're praying to the Father, Father's hearing your requests, he's granting your requests. The Son is your Savior. The Spirit's saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. The Spirit is empowering you. They're all three doing their roles. And he says, now you work on your sanctification to reflect me, but you do it atomistically. You do it as an individual. You don't need other people like we need each other. You see how it's ridiculous that we would think that we can be a Lone Ranger Christian. You need other believers because God made you to need other believers. He made it so that before sin, it wasn't good for man to be alone. That's what he says in Genesis 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. And now that's part of making the man male complete by male and female. Yes, but it's also making man complete by making him in a relationship. So when we engage in the synergism of sanctification with God, we should expect that we've got to do it together. It's got to be a community effort. And that's reality. It's actually like this is the one place where the phrase "it takes a village" might actually apply. It takes a church to grow up a believer. It takes a community of people who love Jesus together to help grow up a believer. And the reality is it takes all of us to help all of us grow up. And this is what we should expect. Now, if this were true, if what I'm telling you, it should be true, just like I said, just logically, it makes so much sense. But then look at the New Testament and how the New Testament presents it. One of the key words in the New Testament is the word one another. It's one Greek word translated with our two English words, one another. More than 50 times you have statements that we are to minister to one another in different ways. We read one in Ephesians just a moment ago, but let me just share a few with you. I said more than 50 times just to give you a sampling. We are called to admonish one another, Romans 15:14, Colossians 3:16. Admonish means to set the thinking straight of another person, to set their mind right. We're called to encourage one another so that now, and you see, the one another is back and forth. I admonish you, you admonish me. It's not one way. Encouraging the same way, one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Hebrews 3:13. To serve one another, Galatians 5:13, 1 Peter 4:10. To build one another up, Romans 14:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. To accept one another, Romans 15:7. To love one another over and over again, but for example, Romans 13:8, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 John 4:7, 11 and 12. To be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. We could go on and on and on. Confess your sins to one another. James chapter 5, we're going to see. It shows that if we're going to grow up, if we're going to have right thinking, we have to be one anothering. I need you telling me what I don't see. It's amazing how, isn't it amazing how somebody else can tell you what you already know? And it makes all the difference in the world when they say it. And they say it, and you're like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I know this. Why wasn't I already dealing with this? Because God made you need somebody else to say it to you. Another example. This is something, so the one another is something you would expect if God wanted us to see sanctification as a synergistic, humanly synergistic work too, where we work together on our sanctification. We all get together, and it's like kind of like a, I can't think of a better example than this, forgive me, like scrapbooking. It's not a terrible example. You go down into a cul-de-sac, and you find you're in a cul-de-sac, and it's hard to be cool. You just turn around and go out, you know. I've never scrapbooked. Don't worry about me. But, you know, you get together. I've seen that happen. Back years ago, it was a big thing for a while, and everybody had the cool stuff, and I remember seeing the ladies talk about it, and some of them have these things they can do, and others have these things, and so you help each other, and you make everybody's scrapbooks better because they got together the scrapbook. Let's move on from that. The point is, we need the help that other people have, and they need the help that we have for them. Another example would be what we saw in Ephesians 4, the metaphor of the body of Christ. When you come to Jesus, you are part of the body. Now think about that. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4 talks about spiritual gifts and the way we use them. And the idea is the Lord, He puts the body together in such a way, this is particularly 1 Corinthians 12 teaching, He gives different gifts to different people so that we will need one another. You know, if you're the foot, you can't say you have no use of the hand, or the eye can't say he doesn't need the foot. The eye needs the foot needs the finger needs the eye, they need the nose, all the way around. God has done it so that it would be like that. Exactly what we'd expect from a triune God, isn't it? That He would create us so that we would learn to appreciate and delight in one another and our various gifts. And how can we possibly grow up if we're not letting the different parts of the body affect us and we're not affecting them? Another important way you see it is in the when you look through the scriptures more carefully, you see how often the word you, Y-O-U, is actually plural and not singular. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Wonderful verse. I remember learned that verse when I was in high school. And what a wonderful verse. But when I learned it in high school and for years, I thought it meant, let the word of Christ dwell in me individually, richly. Well, the Bible says that other places. It doesn't say that in Colossians 3:16. That's not at all what it's talking about in Colossians 3:16. It's talking about that maybe in various Psalms, other places. Meditate on the word. Let it dwell in you. Fill your mind with the things of God. Yes, yes, yes. But Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you all. We have this covered by in Southern by y'all. The beauty and wisdom of the South, I guess, in that one area. Got a lot of problems, but that's one thing we figured out. You need to know the difference between you, singular, and you, plural. Other places have done that, too, with different things. Anyway, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another. How does the word of Christ dwell among you? How does it get richly dwelling among you where it's inhabiting your corporate relationships, your lives corporately? It's you're learning to speak and you're learning to admonish one another. You're giving teaching, you're giving admonishing, you're receiving teaching, you're receiving admonishing. So this is exactly what we'd expect. If we look at the way God works, we would expect that he would work just that way in our lives. And that's exactly what we see. So the way God works, that was our first point. The second point is the way God speaks. When we look at the Bible and step back from it and look at the way God speaks, it is something that really quite surprising when we carefully think about it. The first thing to see is that the glory of God is that he himself is a speaking God. He could be a God like the deistic God, the made-up God of deism that is so busy he doesn't talk. He's off doing other things. But the God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He speaks through nature, continually revealing himself, Psalm 1, Romans 1, 18 and following. He makes himself known through what he's made. And day to day, that message is going out, who God is, his eternal power, his majesty is being seen through what he's made. It's being heard, as it were, through what is made. But he not only speaks through nature and his creation, he speaks through his spoken word or his written word. That's special revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. In God spoke formerly, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. God's way is to speak, and he's spoken in many and diverse ways through the prophets. And he gave them different kinds of ministries and different kinds of visions, but he gave us the word through the prophets. He spoke through the prophets. In fact, when you read Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22, Moses is explaining at the end of his ministry that he actually says something, I think it's verse 17. He says that you remember when God spoke to you from heaven at Sinai and you were terrified and you said, please, Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore from heaven. And God was pleased with what you said. He agreed with you, as it were. And so he will keep appointing prophets to speak to you. He will speak his word to you through human voices in the same way he's done through me, Moses. God willed to speak through us. Now that in itself, I mean, it's one of those things you have to step back and think, he could have done it differently. I mean, maybe at times you wish that he would speak directly from heaven. I've thought that, you know, when you really don't know what to do, God, if you would just speak from heaven and I knew it was you, do this. Right? We would know it was him. But he's chosen not to do that. It would have been much worse for us had he done it that way. He's chosen to speak through us. Here again, the image of God. He makes man in his image to reflect his glory. Well, he's a God who speaks, and his word is powerful. This is who God is. His word is so powerful that he speaks and the creation happens. His word is so powerful that he upholds all things by the word of his power. His word always accomplishes his purpose. It always does what he sends it to do. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. So his words like that, he makes you and me in his image, and he says, they're like me, they're like the triune God, they're like us in that they are going to speak. And it's an amazing, noble thing. It's something that makes us different than every other animal. They have their different little ways of communicating, but they don't have language like we do. They can't converse like we can. We're made to speak like God does. And it is the most amazing thing that he takes the word of God that has the power to when he said, let there be light, and there was light, he created light out of darkness with his spoken word. Think about that. How does he save? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that when we're saved, he uses the same image. He says, God, who spoke light out of darkness, has shone in your hearts. He's saying that when a person is saved, they go from being in the dark, God speaks savingly light and life. There was no life, there was no light, suddenly there's light. Something powerful has happened. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The most miraculous thing in the world is when a sinner bound in sin, dead to God, is made alive. That's the most amazing thing that can ever happen that we can see in this world. Now consider this. The God of heaven has asked you to be his mouthpiece for his life-changing word. He puts his words in your mouth. And he makes you speak, and your voice going into someone else's ear is the means. It's all of his doing, yes. But it's the means he uses to bring light and life. That's astounding. Now, he's made us to be people who speak all the time like that, to speak after him. That's in itself amazing. Now, there's another aspect to it, though. He's made us to need to hear his word through other people. This is why he gave the prophets. Yeah, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to raise up a prophet. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. That's essentially what a prophet is. They're the mouthpiece of God. They speak forth the word of God. They say, thus says the Lord. And we have the written record of the prophets in the Old Testament and the written record of the apostles in the New. This is the word of God. But we received it through human beings. We received it through distinct human personalities. You know how we talked about as we work through James? I've commented at times how he just hits me. His personality, as you read James, you just see his personality coming through. I mean, he's kind of like one of those direct, smack you right between the eyes kind of persons. I'm doing this in love. Bow. And you're like, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, I'm not James. That's James. But God works through James and he gives you that. But Paul's different than James. Paul writes differently than James. And yet the word that Paul writes and the word that James writes that are in this book are perfect. The perfect word of God. Perfectly the word of God and perfectly the word of man at the same time. So if God spoke, he chose to give his revelation through human personalities like that. Isaiah is different than Amos. He chose to do that to let us, to grant to us amazing nobility. We don't deserve it. We're dust of the earth. But we're made to be like him. So now think about that. You then have the opportunity to speak the word to someone else. What an incredible opportunity that is. But the other side of it is, you need other people to speak his word to you. Because after he gives us the canon, he doesn't just tell, this isn't the instruction of the church. Everybody make a copy and everybody go home and read on your own. Are you supposed to read on your own? Yes. Right? You should be memorizing the word, meditating on the word. Yes, yes, yes. You should read the Bible together, one and two people, families. Yes, yes, all of that. But what is he ordains the office of preaching and teaching throughout church history. He makes people gather together in a room like this and listen to one guy get up and preach. Now, a lot of churches are getting away from this because they don't understand that God has made it this way. To us, in a sense, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of preaching. It's really, in a sense, foolishness that people would gather and sit and listen to one guy talk every week. It just, even as I say it, it makes no sense to me as I'm saying it. But it's the way God has chosen. So do you want to hear the word of God or not? He's chosen to give it to us this way. And it's wonderful and glorious. And he's chosen to not only give it to us just in the preaching or the teaching or the leaders. He's made every one of us, he's called us to disciple one another. We're to be speaking the truth in love one to each other all the time. You are to be admonishing one another. You're to be admonishing me and the other elders. You're to be teaching me and the other elders. And there's some things that you will say that I will hear and understand that I will not understand if you don't say it. Just, that's just fact. One of the ways that I see this at times is when I'll get through preaching a sermon occasionally and somebody will then, in the joy of talking about what the Lord did in their heart and the message, they will tell me something I said. You know, when you said this, and it happens quite regularly that they will say something and as I hear it, I think, I didn't say what you think I said. Now, sometimes I think, I did not say what you think I said. You know, because there was an error or something. Usually that's not the case at all. Usually they're saying something that was really relevant, and I think to myself, I wish I had said what you said. And I think, how good of God for you to speak that, Lord, through that person to me right now. How good of the Lord. I mean, just for someone to say back to you what you said, it's got power. It's amazing. The Lord made it this way because he made us to speak and he made us to listen. One of my favorite quotes is John Calvin marveling on this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says this about the way God has chosen to use the means of speaking through other people, preaching, teaching, one anothering, sharing with one another. He said, if God spoke from heaven, it would not be surprising if his sacred oracles were to be reverently received without delay by the ears and minds of all. For who would not dread the presence of his power? Who would not be stricken down at the sight of such great majesty? Who would not be confounded at such boundless splendor? But he continues, but when a puny man, risen from the dust, stands up to speak in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God if we show ourselves teachable toward his minister, although he excels us in nothing. Isn't that amazing? God creates in us humility by making us need to listen to other believers tell us what we sometimes already know. He humbles us and he makes us love the other person more. Thank you for telling me that. I'm so glad you're my friend. This is his way. This is the glory of what he's done. So the way he speaks, if he's going to speak that way, that means if I don't speak to someone when they're in need, I may be withholding from them what they desperately need and that they will not get otherwise. And that if you don't speak to me, I won't get what God wants to give me through you. We have to get busy speaking to one another and listening to one another. Now, I'm going to quickly summarize the third point. If the way God works and the way God speaks should motivate us toward working together in sanctification, how should we respond? Essentially, in one phrase, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. We should cultivate actively asking God to help us love our brothers and sisters, praying for that. We should move toward people when we, as I said earlier, if you see somebody and you sense maybe something's not right, ask that second question or third. And when someone is hurting and you know they're hurting and you know you don't have the answer, you don't know what they're going through, you don't have any idea what you should say, you can still move toward them and say, I care about you. Help me understand what you're feeling. I know and understand, but I care about you. Tell me how you're doing and listen. And in doing that, you're just like Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, who feels with us. And in that, even Job's friends had it right. Remember Job's friends? They showed up after Job had all those catastrophes and they sat with him for a week before they said anything. That's a little bit of a long time, but he'd gone through quite a bit. They sat with him for a week and mourned with him. That's love. So speak the truth in love begins by loving, but then you got to speak. You have to be willing to teach and admonish. You got to be willing to confront. Now, there's some wisdom about, yeah, ask questions. Don't make declarations and don't, you know, try to just shoehorn things in. But be sensitive, but be willing to point to the scriptures. And in the speaking part, one of the things I think that the Lord has shown me, I was reading something that D.A. Carson wrote. He said, we mistake nice for love. I think it's really true in the South. We think that being nice is loving. Being nice is not a spiritual gift. I mean, kind, yes, but kind is benefiting. Nice is just polite, comfortable, keep our distance. You think I'm a nice guy. I think you're a nice guy. We're both nice, living our separate lives, but we're nice. No, nice is not love. Love moves toward people. Love confronts when it has to. Love says the hard things. Jesus is love, and Jesus said the hard things. Jesus confronted. So we have to speak because we love. But what should we speak? We should speak the truth. Now, this is where even the newest believer who's got the Spirit can speak the truth. Now, we should all be trying to understand the scriptures. And I think it's important for us not to try to be careful that you understand what you're sharing a verse because you know what it means. But maybe think of it like this, the manna principle. I think this is really something that God wants us to be more aware of. A lot of times, what the person that he brings you across their path, I mean, think about it. God's sovereign, right? He's got his plan working. We end up, now, to us, everything's a surprise. Right? Suddenly you're surprised by this circumstance you didn't expect. What do? I had not planned for this. I see this person in need. They're having this distressing situation. I didn't have a chance to study and do homework ahead of time. I don't know what to say. Well, the Lord put you there. Did he make a mistake? Maybe what was the manna that you've been eating today? You know, the word of God's supposed to be like manna on a daily basis, right? You're supposed to need some each day. Just like they gave manna, that's why I gave the manna, so you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need my word every moment of every day. What's the manna that you've been feeding on the most recently? Lord, give me something. What was I thinking about this morning? What was I studying? What were we talking about on Sunday? Whatever, just and then share that. You know, I know this doesn't seem like it may relate, but something God has been ministering to me with is showing me, and you just say that. Now, the person on the receiving end needs to be humble. I need to be humble. I'm sitting there thinking, that has nothing to do with what I'm going through. The Word of God always has everything to do with what you are going through right now. Any passage in the Word of God is relevant right now. It may not be scratching exactly where you're itching, but it will scratch somewhere that you should be itching. And so you humble yourself and say, Lord, let this word speak to me. And it's amazing how when you do that, somebody hits you with something that you didn't even think was a problem, and you're like, you've given me something to feed on. I've got strength. I've got nourishment to carry on a little longer. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. I think we just got to be more confident in the word. Confident in God's ways and how he's made us, and confident in the word. And sensitive, yes, of course. We try to get better at it. And sometimes the person may have to say, listen, you've given me enough of it. I've got enough manner right now. Stop talking. Okay, that's okay. You've got to do some of that too. That's admonishing in a different way, right? You admonished me, now I'm going to admonish you because I love you. When we work together like this, we show the world what God looks like. We show the world the amazing reality of diverse people with different gifts, different ways of thinking, different backgrounds, who love Jesus Christ, who learn to move toward each other, past our differences, focusing on what we have in common, which is our need for Jesus and Jesus' sufficiency. And we start sharing that, and the love just comes flowing through, and the world, this is what Jesus was talking about in John 17, that they may be one even as we are one. I in you, Father, and you in me, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We've got to get doing this, not just hearing it, but doing it. Let's pray for one another that God will help us become more faithful and pursuing sanctification together. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to apply these things to our lives and our hearts. Help us realize the urgency of the moment. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know the needs that we're going to have tomorrow and the needs of our brothers and sisters tomorrow, and we could help them today. Help us, Lord. Help us just to walk with you and love you and to live before your face in such a way that we see these opportunities. And then help us be bolder and humble to trust that you put us there, that you're with us, to step out and move toward one another. God, we ask you to do this so that your purposes will be fulfilled, that we will grow up as a church to look more and more like Jesus, and that the world will know that he is who he says he is. And we pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.